All right, good to be here with you all. If you're new here, welcome. My name is Ronnie, one of the pastors here. Grab your Bibles and go to 2 Samuel 11. If you're on an iPad or a phone, you can go to ESV and you'll follow right along. 2 Samuel 11. If you've been with us up to this point in our Life of David series, we've just been taking all these different snapshots, kind of portraits of David's life, different events, different kind of stories from his life. And up to this point, we've really seen David just kind of grow from this young shepherd into this reigning king. And we've seen all of these things that he's had to go through, that the Lord has taken him through, and the ways that he's been just incredibly faithful. And he's really lived out this description of him as being a man after God's own heart. And so all through the last 11 weeks, we've just seen David face all kinds of adversity, but done it in a way that's been faithful to God, that's honored God, and the Lord has just been carrying him and walking with him through all kinds of crazy things. And then today, as we go into 2 Samuel 11, we're going to see David's life just take just an incredibly dark turn. And we're going to see just some of the sin that permeated this particular event in his life with Bathsheba and with Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And we're just going to look at the deceit and then the effects that sin can have on our life. And that's because sin is so powerful. So you'll notice that the title of the sermon this morning is Path of Destruction. I forgot it was St. Paddy's Day. I'm looking at all the green out there going, well, you lined that one up great, but that wasn't my doing. But sin is so powerful. If you've seen the movie or heard the story about Robert Oppenheimer, right? Which, by the way, this movie just won like Oscar for Best Picture, Best Director, Best Act, like Best Everything, you know? But really what it is, it's the story about the creation of the atomic bomb. And what's interesting is that when you see a picture of the bomb itself, like the actual bomb, you kind of go, that's it? You know, that's it? That's the whole thing? You'd never guess just by looking at it that it had the power to inflict just kind of the widespread damage that it does. And we want to think of sin in the same way. And we're going to see it kind of unfold in the same way when we look at David's life. Sin is like, it's like an atomic bomb in that sense, right? It can appear small, right? Because sin is deceptive. It can appear small. It can appear insignificant. It can appear just kind of harmless. Like, I'm not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? But it has the ability to create a path of destruction that, if left untethered, it can actually leave a trail of death in its wake, which is what we're going to see this morning. So today, we're going to really get to look at a very uncomfortable picture of that as we see an abuse of power. And I mean an abuse of power that goes all the way when we think of an abuse of power in the life of David that ends up literally destroying everything in its path. And it's heartbreaking. It's sickening. It's maddening. It's the most sobering thing because sin can have just this all-pervasive effect if it just is allowed to be unleashed and not stopped in time. So that's the grim introduction for y'all as we step into this story of David and Bathsheba. And I'm going to try to keep this family friendly, but I'm also not going to try to candy coat or water it down. We want to look accurately at what the Lord is telling us about, again, really probably the darkest chapter in David's life or anybody's life for that matter. So we're going to pick up, we're going to read the entire chapter 11, 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab, who is the commander of the army, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It's the Lord's word for us today. So honestly, it doesn't really get a lot darker than that. And what we're going to do is break down two aspects of sin that we see played out here: the deceit of sin and then the effects of sin. And we should really make no mistake that this is dark stuff. But next week, we're going to see what happens when a person goes this dark and then allows the light of God's Spirit to pierce through that darkness. So because of that, right, because there's next week, if the Lord allows, we're not going to just tie a neat bow on this message, because there's literally no neat bow to tie on this message. I want to make you all aware of that as we go through what happened here with David. So the first thing we're going to look at is the deceit of sin. Sin is all pervasive, and we want to look at and how it's deceptive and how our hearts become deceived so easily. It says that David remained in Jerusalem, meaning he was not leading his army into battle like kings usually did in the spring. So that was something that was expected from that time. Is in the spring, kings would lead their men out and they would go to war and they would continue to take conquest of different nations and the different lands or whatever it is that they had in their plan to do as they were establishing their nation and peace. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking some time off, right? But this particular move by David seems to have put him in a state of idleness and distractedness and kind of a lack of focus. And we know that sin was given this defenseless moment here to creep into David's heart that seems to be tied to David's withdrawal from this battle for some reason. More significantly, there was a spiritual withdrawal at some point that moved David toward Bathsheba in a way that absolutely despised the authority God had given David as king. And so just by what we even just read, we can get an idea about the nature of sin, which is this. It stems from a desire to gain something that we should not have while blinding us to the thing we will lose if we have it. That's the deceptiveness of sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we're told, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." So this thing had creeped in to David's heart. And when David saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, he allowed the desires of the flesh and the desires of his eyes to gain control over him. And when he called her, he was using his position as king to gain something that he was not permitted to gain in the eyes of God. Sin had blinded him and deceived him. Now, I said this at the beginning. I want to keep this message PG. We have a mixed audience here. But I want to dispel some rumors that maybe we've heard over the years if you've kind of grown up with the story. Because nowhere does the text say that Bathsheba had anything to do with influencing David's decision. Nowhere does the text say that Bathsheba created this moment of temptation for David. It simply says that she was bathing and he was on the rooftop and he saw her. His eyes strayed. And by the way, even if she had created that moment, to be clear, it doesn't create any mutuality between Bathsheba and David. It does not spread out the culpability in what happened. So we need to be clear. This is the most powerful man in the nation, the king, coveting something that wasn't his. And Bathsheba, to be clear, had no say in the matter. Verse 4 says, David sent messengers and took her. It doesn't say David sent messengers and asked if you know, she wanted to just come hang out. It doesn't say David sent messengers and said, "Hey, if you're not doing anything tonight, would you like to come over for dinner? But if not, that's cool." That's not what it says. Now, we have words for the phrase "took her." I want to keep this family friendly, but I want you to understand what I'm saying here. And instead, I'm just going to call it a tragic abuse of power and authority. Listen, to merely call what David did to Bathsheba adultery is only true in the technical sense. The problem is that it minimizes, if we just say, "Oh, it was adultery." The problem is that minimizes the crime that David committed against a powerless woman. And to not minimize David's brutality against Bathsheba allows us to see just how deceptive and deadly the effects of sin can be in the most clearest way. Now, David was called a man after God's own heart, but David wasn't God, right? We don't want to make the mistake of deifying David or softening the blow of what he did because he's a beloved character in biblical history, and he is. Of course, Bathsheba isn't the only person who receives David's abuse of power. David also abuses his kingly authority against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. What we see happening here is that sin blinds, sin rationalizes, sin loses its inhibitions, sin is deceptive, sin deceives our hearts. It creates a kind of pride of life, like we just read in 1 John, that says, I can do whatever I want, and I don't care about the consequences, I don't think there's going to be consequences. I want to get what I want in this moment, and I'm going to get away with it, and I don't care what the ramifications are. I don't care who it's hurting. I want this thing. I'm going to seize this thing, and I'm going to make it my own, even though it's not my own to take. Sin is deceptive. Sin deceives. And this shows us just the deceit of sin. And it shows the danger of sin when it deceives our heart to the level that it deceived David, and what can happen and what kind of actions can come on the heels of that. It's tragic. And it's unbelievably sad. The deceit of sin. Secondly, we want to look at the effects of sin. The effects. Because it's not just the deceit of sin. It's not just that sin deceived David's heart and he was processing things wrongly, but he ultimately just stayed back and waited for the troops to come back. He actually acted on it. And it came with effects. It came with consequences. James chapter 1, verses 14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You should read the book of James, because the brother, he's not a subtle brother, right? When sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now, this is a perfect illustration for what happens after David learns that Bathsheba's pregnant. His actions show us how quickly sin can escalate and lead to compounded sin upon sin. And that happens usually because somebody's making an effort to cover the original sin, like David was here. We remember in Genesis chapter 3, how after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, right? Again, nothing wrong with fruit. There just was some particular fruit that God said, you can't eat of it. It's not for you. But remember, after they ate the forbidden fruit, they immediately went into what we would say was, well, literally, cover-up mode. They got fig leaves, they sewed them together, and they covered themselves. They got dressed, which wouldn't have been a big deal, except they didn't even realize they needed clothing until after they had sinned. So the effects of sin are that we see this cover-up happening, right? And secondly, what we see from Adam and Eve is that they blamed everyone but themselves for their sin. And David immediately begins this cover-up process. He knows what he did, and he immediately starts to take all of these action steps to try to make it not so, to try to soften the blow, to try to get himself out of trouble. He calls Uriah back from the battle, and he attempts to provide an opportunity for Uriah to believe that Bathsheba's child was his. But unlike David, Uriah proves his character. He won't allow himself to spend any leisure time with his wife while his men are on the battlefield. Where David is acting dishonorably, Uriah acts honorably. Remember, he said in verse 11 to David, he says, hey, look, the ark and Israel and Judah, they dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, they're camping in the open field. They're not enjoying anything right now. Then shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So it's like Uriah is saying, I see what you're offering here, me, David. I see what you're offering me. But I can't in good conscience, knowing what my men are going through, I can't put myself in the way of comfortability. I can't enjoy what they have no option to enjoy right now. It would go against my conscience. And so Uriah declines the offer. He declines the offer from David. Uriah has integrity. He has integrity. And you know what? Sometimes integrity is costly. This act of integrity would cost Uriah his life. Sometimes people respond to our integrity with consequences that make us wonder if we shouldn't have compromised. Because look at what it cost for me to have that integrity. But that's what makes integrity, integrity, right? It's not saying things like, you know, I just think in this moment, it's better to choose that instead of this because I'm afraid of the intended consequences. I'm going to choose the lesser of two evils. Because, you know, less evil is better than more evil. That's not what Uriah was doing here. And that's the definition of integrity, is saying even if it costs me everything, I'm going to make a decision that is going to put me in a place of pleasing the Lord rather than displeasing the Lord. It is doing the right thing even when it hurts, even when you don't know what the consequences will be. Here's what's interesting, okay? At this point in the story, there was still a chance for David to come to his senses and lead again from integrity. David could have confessed to God. He could have repented to Bathsheba. He could have repented to Uriah, told him the truth about what happened. He could have provided a way, I don't know how, for Bathsheba and Uriah to begin healing together in this process. I don't know what the Lord would have done to David had he just come clean before it got worse and worse and worse and the sin just compounded and compounded. I don't know what would have happened, but we know it would have been better than if he would have let sin remain untethered and we see what happened happen. Would there have been complications if David would have just confessed at that moment? I mean, golly, yes, for sure. But David knew the mess he had made, that his desire had given birth to sin and his sin was growing quickly into death. So he sends Uriah to the front lines and Uriah, oh my gosh, poor Uriah, one of David's beloved mighty men, was killed. What David had done was he had committed a godless and a lawless deed. 1 John 3:4 says, John reminds us and he says, look, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin, he says, is lawlessness. It's rebelling against the good law of God. So, like I said in the beginning, there's really no bow here for us to tie. This chapter ends with David marrying Bathsheba. Bathsheba giving birth to their son, and then these words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you know, this gets us to the core of what sin really is, which is any act that is displeasing to God. The thing that David had did displeased the Lord. The only light at the end of this dark tunnel is that if David really was a man after God's own heart, then displeasing the Lord would give his heart no pleasure. And we'll see that. We'll see that next week. What these passages do give us is a deeper understanding of the deceitfulness of sin and the damning effect of our sin. Sin doesn't just hurt us. It hurts the people around us. And if it's ignored and ignored, it spirals into things as horrendous is physical abuse, is murder, you name it. Remember, God told Cain, when Cain was struggling, Cain and Abel, the first children of Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, Cain was a gardener, Abel did tended the flocks, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. There was something off in Cain's heart where he wouldn't accept the sacrifice. And so God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, he said, look, Cain, that was my paraphrase, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And then he says, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So we're seeing exactly how this played out. We see how it played out in Cain's life when he murders Abel. We're seeing how this plays out in David's life as he abuses Bathsheba, murders Uriah the Hittite. David's sinful desires ruled over him. He left a crack open in the door of his heart. And the most unimaginable things happen as a result. So next week, we're going to see the consequences of David's sin and honestly how it ruined his life and the life of his family forever. But we're also going to see what can happen as the result of redemption. So let me end here, because there's two things. I don't want to end it that grim. There's two things I want us to focus on here. And they both come down to the work of Jesus in our sin. The first thing I want us to look at is this. Jesus redeems. Jesus redeems things. Jesus redeems. Maybe you are someone who is under this heavy and this mountainous weight of your sin, whatever it is. Stuff you know about, stuff nobody else knows about, stuff other people know about that we don't know, which means we don't know about it. You can see the deceptiveness and the effects that it's had on you and the people around you. There's something surfacing in your heart, if I say that, and you're willing to be honest with yourself. Sin comes in varying degrees, right? Everything isn't what David did. But all of our sin is making a statement about what we believe about God and what we desire to give us satisfaction in our own lives. And it's not just hurting us, but it hurts us and it's hurting others. Most importantly, it's hurting the Lord. So maybe you're somebody who sees that. You see the effects that your sin has had on you and the people around you, and it feels like a lot because it is a lot. What we can say even before we unpack David's road to redemption that we're going to look at next week is that someone with a heart for the Lord also has the Lord's heart when it comes to their sin. So although sin, yes, it is like walking down a path of destruction, there is always an off-ramp. David had an off-ramp. He didn't take it, but there is always an off-ramp. You don't have to continue down that road. Or if it's a road you walked down a while ago or years ago, you can address it. You don't have to continue down that path, harming yourselves, harming others along the way. David could have stopped. Things did not have to end the way they did. And this is so helpful for us if we're able to be honest about our sin and have the humility and the brokenheartedness to stop walking down the path of destruction that it creates. If you confess your sin, John tells us in 1 John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of unrighteousness. Consequences, for sure. But he will cleanse your heart. He will renew those things, that sin that has been poisoning your soul. Jesus redeems. That's the great hope of the gospel. Here's the second part of that. Jesus not only redeems, but Jesus restores. Jesus restores. Maybe you are somebody that's been sinned against like Bathsheba. Maybe you're somebody who's been sinned against exactly like Bathsheba has been sinned against. And I'm sorry if that's you. here today. What I can say is that the Lord sees you. The Lord sees you. He loves you. He desires justice for you. And you are precious in his sight. We don't know everything that happened to Bathsheba after this tragedy. We're not given a lot of information. But we do see a couple of things. First off, Bathsheba is acknowledged in Scripture as the wife of Uriah, not the wife of David. God wants to tell us that David wasn't able to strip Bathsheba of her identity. He wasn't able to do that. Scripture does not lean into David that way. Secondly, Bathsheba is listed in Matthew's gospel as being part of the line that led to the birth of Christ. Bathsheba is honored in Scripture in that way. Now, that doesn't erase what happened to Bathsheba. But what we know is that David's sin against her didn't erase her before the Lord. I don't know what to say if some of y'all have experienced that level of abuse, that level of suffering, that level of pain. Man, I hate it when preachers band-aid things. I haven't done that in almost 11 years. I hate just slapping scriptures on things, even though scripture is powerful and it needs to be slapped on things. Sometimes we are made to suffer through life in a way that we don't get the level of vindication that we feel would be most just. What we know is that that doesn't change God's heart towards you or towards what happened. It also doesn't change what's going to happen someday that you get to look toward when the Lord makes these things right in the end. Sometimes that feels like small consolation, but in light of eternity, it is the consolation that we have. It's not to minimize what you will experience today and here. It's to say that in an ultimate sense, the Lord has not forgotten about you, and he sees you, and he loves you, and he is a God of justice. If you read the story of Oppenheimer, you see that something so small can cause such worldwide desolation and destruction. That is a picture of our sin. Now, this is a message about sobriety, isn't it? But it's also about hope. Because sin only has the final word if we don't lay it before the feet of Jesus. Because Jesus restored. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a promise. And by the way, that's a promise that Bathsheba, whatever happened to her in her life, she was able to look forward to when she met God in glory. So that's where I want to stop. I want to invite you all to come next week. I have you all in my head. I'm going to know who's not here. Because we're going to look at the road to redemption. We're going to look at what had to happen in David's life for him to come to his senses, for him to go before the Lord in repentance. We're also going to see that with his crime came consequences. But in the end, it's an encouraging message for us. Sometimes we think, well, the consequences though, Ronnie. Well, there's consequences for sin, for sure. But there's greater consequences for those who don't repent of their sin. And so we're going to look and we're going to see the grace and mercy that God had on David. That God had on David, even given what he did. We're going to see how great his grace and mercy was. and how the greatness of that grace and mercy, we get all that too, just like David. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you hate sin, and we know that this moment, this episode in David's life, given his position and who he was, there were so many things about this that make this so egregious. So Lord, we want to just walk away today in sobriety. This is the kind of message that should cause deep reflection for us. It should cause us to not be so flippant with our sin. It should cause us to understand that even a look, even a thought, can grow into something that can lead us down a path of ultimate destruction. So Lord, I pray that we'd be serious about our sin. We'd be serious about how easily we can be deceived, and we want to be serious about the effects of sin, what it can do to us and what it can do to harm the people around us. If it's not reined in, if it's not brought before the feet of Jesus. So Lord, help us to take those things seriously. Help us to have a moment today where we go before you in quietness, Lord. And if there's something nagging at our hearts, if there's something that would be good for us to repent of to you or to somebody else that we have caused pain in their lives, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would encourage and motivate us to do that. Lord, I pray that this would be a day that some of us would become right with you again. Lord, we can't change some of the pain our sin has caused. We know that there are consequences. We know that people suffer because of sin. But we know that the step that we can take is to go before you in humility and acknowledge that sin. And we know that you'll be faithful and just to forgive us. But we also need courage to do that. So I pray for that courage for all of us. Lord, that you would convict us by your Spirit, that you would lead us to a place of grace and mercy, like you eventually did David. And that, Lord, that would lead us to worship. That would lead us to restoration, even if we aren't going to experience the fullness of that until we see you face to face. But we thank you that it's there and that it is a promise and that it is our future, Lord, if we acknowledge our sin, if we confess it and lay it at your feet. So, Lord, do that work in us today. We thank you that you're a forgiving God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.